Well, I want to draw your attention this evening to the familiar and wonderful invitation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. In its context, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When I was at school, thinking particularly of primary school, as is still commonly the case, boys would invite their classmates to their birthday parties. And in my class, there was a very small group of boys who came from very, very wealthy homes indeed. And I was never invited to their parties. I was too common, I'm afraid. When William married Kate, like you, I imagine, I wasn't invited to their wedding. Much too common, I'm afraid. This evening, we are looking at the greatest, I think I can't be contradicted in this assertion, at the greatest invitation ever extended. The greatest invitation by the greatest person to receive the greatest benefits. And remarkably, it's an invitation extended to all people without exception. I'm included. I was excluded from the other invitations, but you and I are included in this invitation. Come to me, all. That's a profound word, is it not? Everybody is invited. It's an invitation that comes to you as well. So I want to look at it under three headings. The first is the attractive person who invites us. The attractive person who invites us. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Why would we be interested in any invitation? I think in the first instance it lies in the character of the person extending that invitation to us. And Jesus, I think here, is quite deliberately drawing attention to what he is like for that very reason. Why should we be interested in an invitation from him? Particularly as we shall see that his invitation is primarily not to rest, but to himself. Well, why on earth would I want to respond to that, or would you want to respond to that, if there was nothing attractive about him? And so he registers then one of the things about him that should be compellingly attractive to us. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And so I want then, under this heading, the attractive person who invites us, I want to look at this from two angles. And the first is that Jesus possesses the heart that is attractive. The invitation is attractive because he is. He's not superficially attractive, he is attractive at heart. You may well know that Dane Auckland has written very helpfully on the subject, and I borrow from him now when I bring to your attention that this is the only place in all the four Gospels where Jesus tells us about his own heart. The only place. In other words, he's saying to us, this is what I am really like. Because when Jesus refers to his heart, it's not, I think, the way we customarily think of our heart. You know, when a footballer scores a goal, then he runs up to the camera and he does this, you know, to the supporters. I love you and you love me, I hope. It's kind of an emotional thing. It's like a sort of a passionate thing that arises when he scores a goal and then it's gone at the end of the match when they've lost the match. No, when Jesus refers to his heart, it's not referring to say just the emotional part of him that rises and falls. But the heart, biblically speaking, is the very center of who we are. as Dane Ortlund says, the animating center of all that we do, our motivation headquarters. Our heart is what defines and directs us. So when Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, he's not saying that I'm sometimes like that, or that that is an aspect of what I'm like. He's rather saying that this is essentially who I am. It's a remarkable insight. He is gentle in heart, a word that means meek and humble. He's not harsh. He's not easily exasperated. He's not inclined to find fault with us. He's inclined to welcome even a faint flicker of genuine faith. He will notice it. He will register it. He will record it. It will be sufficient for him for now. As Ortlund says, the posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. He's not inclined to blame. He wants to welcome. That's why this is an invitation. I'm gentle, he says, in heart. Gentle and lowly. Not really two separate things, but overlapping to communicate a single reality about him. He's humble. The point is that he is accessible. He's not repulsive. He's approachable. No hoops to jump through to get to him. You can go straight to him. There's nothing in the way apart from your own reluctance. And when you come to him sincerely, he won't treat you roughly. He won't laugh at your weak faith because it should obviously be much stronger because of who he is. No, he will never, ever reject a person who comes to him with all their heart. And so you may be here this evening and you may say, well, you haven't seen my life. I've messed up big time. If I come to him, will he welcome me? Yes. He's not sometimes like this. He's like this at heart. It is definitively his identity. It is what he is like. And so my heading is the attractive person who invites us. And I've sought to show you from his words that Jesus possesses the heart that should attract us to him. The second angle is that Jesus possesses the resources to inspire confidence to draw us to him. In our world of thrusting, macho leaders, being gentle and meek is often looked down upon, I think. It's seen as weakness. If you're like that, you'll just be taken advantage of. People will see you as weak. They will trample all over you. They'll eat you alive. I know I had 10 years in the professional world of builders and contractors and so on. They will eat you alive is the instinct if you show any hint of weakness. So why should then we even listen to Jesus? He's gentle in heart, but when I come to him, has he got what it takes to inspire my confidence? A glance at the immediate context then in Matthew chapter 11 provides us with all the assurance that we need. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Well, you could sit with that statement for a whole evening, couldn't you? All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Everything that I'm offering you when you come to me in response to my invitation, I can give to you. I can make good on my undertakings because I possess all the resources that I need. The Father has given me everything that I need in order to win your confidence. And that is true of him alone. All things, verse 27, have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. There is no one else like him. He has that And no one else does. If you come to him, he can make good on his undertakings and his promises. And where else would you go? Because nobody else can offer you the same. So when he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, indicating that he has all the resources necessary to inspire our confidence, what does that include? Well, I think we have to say that he has all the authority he needs to extend the invitation. I don't know if you've come across a radio series, History's Secret Heroes. Have you encountered that? Narrated by Helena Bonham Carter, the actress. I was in the car one day, switched it on at random, and I picked up fascinating one of these episodes entitled The Mystery of Garbo. Garbo was a South American who was a double agent during the Second World War. And he deceived the Germans into thinking that he was spying for them when he was really spying for the Allies, okay? So it's that kind of double-crossing story. And at the end of the war, he just disappeared and was presumed to be dead. So there was an English bloke, I forget his name, who had an interest in these things. I think he might have been a journalist. And he was convinced that the news of the death of Garbo was sort of part of his deceit, that he wanted to just disappear at the end of the war so that the people, many of whom had an axe to grind with him, couldn't find him and mete out retribution. And so this English journalist discovered that Garbo was still alive and traced him all the way to a country in South America. But he wanted to get him to England in order to interview him and to just expose the remarkable story of his wartime exploits. But this fellow was rather reluctant to travel to England. So what he did, this English journalist, was he employed some cunning of his own. He sent the man a letter pretending to be from Buckingham Palace. This is a true story. Inviting him to England, where he would have an audience with, I think at the time it was the Queen, inviting him there to be awarded a medal for his wartime efforts. And Garbo agreed to come to England to see the Queen and to receive his medal, which created a huge dilemma for this chap because Buckingham Palace knew nothing about it at all, genuinely. He hadn't acted with any authority. The invitation must actually have authority behind it. Otherwise, it's valueless. Remarkably, this bloke got in touch with Buckingham Palace, persuaded the powers that be that it was a good thing to go along with this, and the invitation acquired genuine royal authority. So Garbo travelled and appeared before the Queen and got his medal. My point, of course, is that the person who extends the invitation must have the authority to do so. Here is the Lord Jesus extending a remarkable invitation, holding out the most extraordinary benefits, if you respond. Does he have the authority to do so? Yes, he does. It's been given to him by the Father. The Father has given Christ authority to award eternal life. More than the authority to extend the invitation, he has all the fullness that he needs in order to supply what he promises. So just picking up on one of the things that Jesus says in the immediately preceding context, he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. And again, you could sit with that for a whole evening, couldn't you? No one knows the Son except the Father. No one can plumb the depths of the glories of the Son of God except the Father. Because no human mind or spirit has the capacity to comprehend the wealth and the depth and the riches. No one knows the Son except the Father, you see. Because he is replete with all the divine attributes that are necessary if he is to extend this invitation and make good on the undertakings that he makes. Yes, he has the authority to do so, and he has all the fullness. Only the infinite mind of God is capable of comprehending how great is his Son. No wonder Paul prays that the Ephesians, quote, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, because only the Father can fully comprehend his own Son. So when this invitation comes to you, as it does this evening, remember this, that Jesus is the reservoir from which we are invited to drink. It's a Pacific ocean for thirsty people. And so that's the first point, the attractive person who invites us. He possesses the heart he needs to attract us to him. He possesses the resources he needs to inspire our confidence. Second point, the needy people who are invited. The needy people who are invited. And again, I have two angles that I want to highlight. And the first is that this invitation is for people worn out by futile effort. It's for people worn out by futile effort. People who labor, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor. So labor is an active thing. I know that because my wife gets me into the garden in order sometimes to labor, as I did yesterday with her. It's hard work. Labor is an active thing. All who labor, it's what we do. It's the energy and the effort and the anxiety that we expend in pursuit of the things that we value. And Jesus is here anticipating that he's speaking to people then who labor with a sense then of pointlessness, when life seems to have gone stale, when the things that used to thrill us no longer have the capacity to satisfy us. And so what that leads to then is that restless search to find the meaning and the satisfaction that eludes us, whether it's in people or pleasures or activities or entertainments, but it all lets us down. Why? Because death hangs over everything, and it all seems pointless to us because it's all just going to come to an end when we die, but we still want it, and we are restlessly, anxiously pursuing it, but without satisfaction. It's just such people that Jesus is addressing. It's for people worn out by futile effort, with a sense of pointlessness. It applies to the person with a sense of guilt, that when you have regrets, that when you know that you have done wrong as measured by God's expectations, when you can't escape the fear of ultimate accountability to God, and so you engage then in the effort to stop the sin and to break the habit that's troubling your conscience and to quieten that conscience, the effort to satisfy God's expectations that your conscience reminds you of, and to please God by trying to do the things that you imagine that he wants. And it's all so exhausting because none of it ever works. And so if that's your experience this evening, then Jesus is extending this invitation to you, worn out by futile effort. The second angle is that this invitation is for people burdened by a heavy load, people who are heavy laden. Being heavy laden, it then is not an active thing like labor, it's a passive thing. It's suffering the consequences of a load that's come out from you, come from outside of you. It's something that's done to you. It's being weighed down by things that are outside of your control. Perhaps just weighed down by life. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You don't perhaps know that when you're young, but the older you get, the more you realize that life is characterized by trouble, by cares, by confusion, by fears, by failure, by the prospect of death. But especially weighed down by the consequences that we do bring upon ourselves of rebellion against God. The Old Testament, you may recall early in the Old Testament that the people were offered blessing for covenant loyalty to God and were warned of the curses associated with departure from God, disloyalty and rebellion. And among the many, and it's quite a read, there in the Old Testament, among the many dreadful consequences of rebellion was the warning of a terrible restlessness. And I want to read to you the classic statement from Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting at verse 64. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. What a statement that is. That if you depart from God, if you break his covenant, if you rebel against him, there will be consequences. And here is this classic statement of one category of those consequences. It describes an inner psychological desperation and anxiety, trembling, failing, languishing, doubt, dread, no assurance, heavily laden with this psychological burden. What a description! What a description of satisfaction. In the morning, you'll say, if only it were evening. In the evening, you'll say, if only the morning would come. Wherever you are, it's not good enough. You have to be somewhere else. You want to recover the past because the present is not satisfying you. Or you want to move to the future because that's holding out some hope. But wherever you are and at whatever time, it's not good enough. It doesn't satisfy. And so you're anxiously after another time, another place, something else. Maybe much of what is called mental illness today is just what Moses described in those words. Not that I'm discounting the reality of mental illness. Does some of what I've been saying describe you this evening? Do you feel yourself among the needy people that Jesus is addressing? This invitation is for people worn out by futile effort. You strive and strive and strive for meaning, to satisfy your conscience, to satisfy expectations of other people, to satisfy the expectations of God, and nothing works. Well, Jesus is addressing you. It's an invitation for people burdened by a heavy load, whether of their own making or just the stuff of life. Come to me, he says, all who labor and are heavy laden. As I said in my introduction, that this is an invitation that includes you. I don't know if you know the story of, you know, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, and William Cooper, the poet and hymn writer. They were both very good friends. William Cooper depended very greatly on the pastoral care and friendship of John Newton. William Cooper was indeed mentally very disturbed. He attempted suicide a number of times. He, in the end, died in despair. And he somehow got it into his head that the gospel, about which he wrote so eloquently in hymns that we sing, is absolutely true for everyone but me. What a desperate place to be. What an unnecessary place to be. Because of the simple invitation of Jesus, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, including William Cooper, and everyone who feels in their conscience that they've crossed the line and gone too far. No, Jesus says to you this evening, you're included in that all. So we've looked at the attractive person who invites us, the needy people who are invited, and finally, the wonderful invitation he extends. The wonderful invitation he extends. And here again, I have two angles. The one is what he commands you, and the other is what he offers you. What does he command you? Well, it's a command and an invitation. Come to me. Come to me. Now, in the light of what we looked at this morning, if you were with us, it doesn't matter if you weren't there, please allow me a moment to stress how significant these words are. Come to me. I don't think it's exaggerating to say that this is the message of the Bible contained in three words. Come to me. It has that degree of significance. This is the answer to futile effort and to unbearable burdens. Come to me. Go to Jesus. Here is where you find relief, and here alone is where you find relief. Come to me. This is how the burden of guilt rolls away from your accusing conscience. Come to me. This is how pointlessness and dissatisfaction get replaced with meaning and with purpose. Come to me. This is the person who alone possesses in himself all the resources that address your needs. That's why he says, come to me. When all of life seems to be pointless anyway, because in the end I'm going to die, so it's all going to amount to nothing. He has defeated death, and so he says, come to me. And so we are quite literally not to look anywhere else, and to put all of our confidence in Jesus Christ and in him alone, believing that when he says quite simply, come to me, that it is to him that we must go. And really believe that in himself and in his work and in what he's promised in the future contains absolutely everything that we need. The whole focus is on Jesus Christ. All the answers are found in him and in him alone. There is no one else who could possibly, without the most sinful arrogance, extend that invitation. Imagine if I stood here this evening and said, come to me. I think you'd have to all get up and walk out. I'm only quoting his words. He is the one person in all of history who has the right to say, come to me. And so Jesus invites you. Jesus commands you. Why? Because I mentioned John Newton a moment ago. In reading some of John Newton's letters, I discovered a lovely word that we don't use much. You may not have encountered it, or you may have. He said that Christ is our Catholicon. Have you come across that word before? Catholicon. Doesn't sound good because there's a Catholic and an icon lurking in there, but never mind, that's not what it means. What is a Catholicon? Well, if you Google Catholicon, while it may be a quaint and unfamiliar word, a Catholicon is a solution or remedy for all difficulties or diseases. Okay? What a lovely word. John Newton, Christ is our Catholicon. He is the solution or remedy for all our difficulties and diseases. Whatever our malady of mind, of spirit, and ultimately of body, Jesus is the solution. And that is what Jesus is claiming. Elsewhere, you may recall, Jesus said this, John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. I remember hearing Jeff Thomas preach on that, quite strikingly. He means it literally. Without me, you can't exist. Without me, says Jesus, you can't think a rational thought. Without me, you can't brush your teeth. Without me, you can't understand spiritual things. Without me, you can't breathe. Without me, you can't have eternal life. Nothing without Christ. everything you need found in him. And so Jesus says, come to me. That's his invitation. And it has all the authority of a command. He has all the authority to extend that invitation, and he has all the resources to deliver on what he offers. So what does he offer? He offers rest. He offers you rest for your restless soul. All of that laboring for meaning, for point, for satisfaction, for forgiveness, for the relief of guilt, for the quieting of an uncomfortable conscience. Relief. And what does he promise? An easy yoke and a light burden. We just need then to spend a minute or two thinking about that in closing. What is a yoke? Well, you will know, I think, that a yoke is the crossbar laid across the necks of two oxen, holding them together and enabling them to pull a plow or some other kind of agricultural machinery. And the whole point of a yoke then is that it ties two together so that they share the load. Well, that's what it is in essence. To tie the two together so that they share the load. So Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. And what he's saying is, tie yourself to me. That's the essence of it. So that in all of this restlessness that you've been trying to deal with on your own, hitch yourself now to Christ. Tie yourself to him. He will take the load. That's the message. And it's a wonderful message. This yoke ties us to Christ, who bears the weight. It's inherently being yoked to someone else, inherently and necessarily companionable. He's saying, have fellowship with me. Walk through life in fellowship with me. What is the great reassurance in Psalm 23 when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, that final, awfully anticipated walk to our own death? I will be with you. My rod and my staff will comfort you. You know what the translation is there? Is that it's my crook and my cudgel. That's a more literal translation. Rod and staff, crook and cudgel. What is the crook? It's the stick that's got a hook so that when you are wandered or lost or whatever, then he pulls you to himself. And the cudgel is the thing that if an enemy comes in order to try and kind of snatch you away, that shepherds were not naff. They were tough. And they could deal with wolves and things. And so Jesus is our shepherd, that when you go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you, and I will have with me the crook that will draw you to myself so that you will have me as your companion in that valley, and I'll have the cudgel that will deal with whatever it is that stands against you and the enemy of your soul. That's the shepherd that we have, you see. And we'll be yoked to him inseparably. That's what he's offering. Yes, there'll be work to do and service. And yes, some of it will be tough because we must take up our cross and follow him. But it will be with him, together with him. It's an easy yoke for that reason. Instead of floundering through life, trying to bear these burdens on your own, yoke yourself to me and do it with me, you see? It's a relief. That's where the rest comes from. What does he offer you? Rest. Because you have an easy yoke, and he says, a light burden. My burden is light. Apparently the original word used for burden is in the diminutive form. It's a small burden. Now, somebody asked me earlier whether I spoke Afrikaans coming from South Africa, which is derived from Dutch, and we did have to learn Afrikaans at school. In the Afrikaans language, there's a diminutive suffix that you put on the end of a word to make it small. So it's T-J-I-E, key. So So a table is a tafel, and if it's a little table, then it's tafel ki. So when I was in the army, there was a permanent force lady who was quite young and very, 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 very short. And her nickname was Klein Ki. Klein means small, and Klein Ki means very, very, very small, you see. And it's as though Jesus is saying that when you take on the burden of following me, of serving me, of being obedient to me, of taking my commandments seriously, what kind of a burden is that? It's a burden ki. It's a little burden. Right? Because you're yoked to me and you are bearing it with me. Because serving sin and pleasure is hard. Well before my generation, some of you may remember Tony Curtis, the Hollywood star, member of the Rat Pack, reputed to be a seducer of 1,000 women. I can remember reading some time ago about him. He visited later in his life psychotherapists 4 times a week. Why? Because serving pleasure is actually so hard. Sin is a hard taskmaster. Jesus says, come to me, I'll give you rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now I want you, then under this last point, I said that there is the command or the invitation, come to me, and what he offers us. And I think that we've got to be very careful to get that right. Don't come for rest, come to me and I will give you rest. Okay, it's quite late, isn't it? And I'm asking you to sort of concentrate. I'm nearly finished. I've gone over time and I'm nearly finished. Do you get the difference between that? Are you after rest apart from Christ? All I want is rest, however I get it. No, come to me and I will give you rest. That's where rest comes from. Our priority is Christ and he gives us that blessing. And so that's what I want to leave you with then this evening. Don't ignore this invitation from this one who is gentle and lowly in heart, who addresses us as deeply needy people and invites us to come to him for rest. Don't ignore that invitation. Therefore, let us fear, says the writer to the Hebrews, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Hebrews 4 verse 1. Hebrews 4 verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Augustine, you made us for yourself and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Will you allow your heart then to be attracted to this person who invites you and me to come to him, come to me? And in coming to him, he in turn gives you all that you need. Rest now and the hope of eternal rest. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for how lovely the Lord Jesus is, how attractive he is in his gentle and lowly heart, how he understands us, people who labor and are heavy laden, and how he offers himself to us as the Catholicon. Help us to respond, we pray. We have absolutely no reason whatsoever to resist his invitation. Move our hearts to place all of our confidence in him, we pray. In his name, amen.
Amen.
We'll begin to close by singing hymn number 535, Come Unto Me, Ye Weary.
Come
Of the Lord Jesus, come to me, and by your grace, we do that now with all of our hearts. We come to the Lord Jesus, who opens his gentle and lowly heart to us and welcomes everyone who comes to him in sincerity and in truth, by faith. Receive us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.